Well, tonight, we're going to be in Psalm 74, and I'm picking up another that I kind of stepped over on the first trip through the Psalms, but we're actually going to read a couple of other chapters before we get there. Once again, we're coming to a passage that is just beautiful. I'm glad to see Dan Totten, and Dan, during some of our studies, especially last week, I've enjoyed the scripture just as literature. It's just so beautiful. And we fellowship a little bit by text on Psalm 71. And Psalm 74 is another one. It's just a work of art, but it's more than art. You know, there are unbelievers who study the scripture as literature, but we study it as the living word of God. However, don't miss the beauty. So it's so imaginative. And I think I've shared with you, I read a book by the late Warren Wiersbe called Preaching and Teaching with Imagination. And it talks about preaching in vivid and picturesque ways, but it talks about that's just consistent with Scripture. The Scripture is so vivid in its use of illustrations, and you think of all the characters from Proverbs and the Psalms. David doesn't just say he's discouraged. He said, I feel like waves are coming over me. My soul feels like a land that is in a drought. I feel like your hand is heavy upon me and my bones are breaking, and the Bible is so vivid. Well, we're going to see a lot of that in Psalm 74. But we're also reading a passage that is troubling. It's recounting a devastating event in the history of God's people. I was thinking about the things that frustrate me. You know, we've talked often about the Psalms of Lament, and we're allowed to face life circumstances and tell God, I don't get it. You know, I'm frustrated. It seems like you don't hear me or answer me. And we're allowed to do that. When I look back at my life at the times where I've been most frustrated, where I would talk to God and kind of say, like, what's going on? For me, it's usually not something terrible. You know, I feel like when I find out news like my mother was diagnosed with cancer 20-plus years ago, and I thought it was a death sentence, and I wept. I wasn't angry. I actually went to the Lord and just asked for help for her, for us. But I wasn't like, how could you? Feel like sometimes we get big news that's heavy, and we kind of absorb it. The things that make me mad is when my car won't start, or I get in an accident. I told you of a time in Ohio I was driving from church to home on I-90, and I doubled over in pain over my celiac disease. And so I'm doubled over in pain, and I yelled at God, what did I do to deserve this? And as soon as I said it, I knew it was a ridiculous statement, because I've done so many bad things to deserve so much worse than that. You know, it just felt foolish. But I get upset about things like that. I'm telling you, you know, you probably should begin a pastoral search because I'm such a mess. But about a year and a half ago, do you ever have times when it seems like, you know, one thing in your house breaks, then another thing breaks, and another thing breaks? And my brother was coming through town with his family, large family. They came to stay in our house, and you know, we had gotten ready, and several things have been breaking. We pay, you know, repair them, and then when I go outside to greet them, it just smells. It just stinks out there. And I'm like, what is that smell? And, you know, my brother noticed, your house stinks. And I'm on a septic system. And, you know, it had backed up. And I thought, well, you know, it's probably time to have it pumped. This is gross. I know. Sorry. But probably time to have it pumped. So I had them come out to pump it. And then they said, like, no, it's not that. You actually, the tank is broken. And we're going to have to, you know, come out and repair the tank, and it'll be this much money. And then also when we check the lines aren't functioning because there's a clog, so we're going to have to dig that up. And I couldn't get them scheduled to come out for like a week. And, you know, I was just kind of like, just frustrated. So they're scheduled to come out in a week. They said they would call first. So they finally call, and, you know, for a 20-minute period, I was reading, doing other stuff. I didn't have my phone on me. The ringer was off, and I missed the call. And I saw, like, oh, they called. So I picked up the phone, I dialed them and like, hey, I missed your call, but yeah, we're ready. Come, we've been here, we've been waiting. It's time for this to be fixed. They said, you know what? We called and you didn't answer, so we scratched you off the list and we moved on to the next family. And you know, we could schedule you in like a week or 10 days. I lost it. You know, like I got so angry. It's ridiculous. I like got angry, like tears in my eyes, pounded on the couch, and it's foolish, but kind of like, God, how could you do something so terrible to me? Okay, Chris, you should have answered your phone. Stop blaming me and stop being so childish. But I can get so frustrated about really stupid things. So let's stop and pray for me and my sanctification, and then we'll continue. All right, well, when I look at my life and the things that you know, get me so aggravated, frustrated, whatever, and just, you know, foolish, sinful, and then I look at what happens in the scriptures that brings people grief. You know, sometimes it can be, Jonah, who doesn't care if Nineveh gets torched, but he's mad about the gourd that shriveled up. That's like me with my septic system. Sometimes it can be Elijah, who's just worn out, and he says, God, take my life. I've had it. I'm done. He's suicidal. But then there are times that God's people went through things that are so heavy. Now, I know it's not a good way to encourage people to say, well, at least you don't have it as bad as so-and-so. That's not usually a good word of encouragement. But tonight, I want to look at Psalm 74 and the story behind it, and I do think it might put some of our frustrations into perspective. What we're studying tonight is the destruction of the temple. Okay, so if you go through Old Testament history, you know the Temple of Solomon was this grand place, you know, absolutely exquisite. And the tabernacle had been in the wilderness, you know, and you had these skilled craftsmen that built it, and it was a tent, so it could be taken down and traveled through the wilderness. But when God's people came into the land of Canaan, eventually, hundreds of years later, David said, you know, I live in a palace, but God's still living in a tent. I'm going to build him a temple. And God, through Nathan the prophet, said, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, and you have the Davidic covenant. But David began preparing so that his son, who was not a man of blood, could build the temple. And we read about the instructions for the temple, and Solomon's temple was amazingly glorious. You know, it's a place of prayer. It's a place of sacrifice. It's the place where God lived among his people. So you have God's temple, his sanctuary, in God's city, Jerusalem. And you have all of his instructions, and you have the beautiful building of it. And then you have this epic time where Solomon offers this beautiful prayer, and then there is this physical manifestation of the presence of God moving in, and everyone else had to get away because God lived there and his Shekinah glory dwelt there. But it actually goes further back from that, because in the temple you had all of these decorations, and it's not like, you know, it's just polka dots or you know, stripes. You have all these decorations that have these symbolic references back to the first sanctuary. And the first sanctuary we read of in Scripture was the Garden of Eden. So the Garden of Eden was this sanctuary where God would walk among all of this beauty, and he would walk with Adam and Eve and talk with them. And when they fell, you know, they were put out of there. And you have this imagery of water from the Garden of Eden, and then you have like the basin in the temple, and you have all of these trees, and in the temple you have pomegranates and all these decorations. And then remember, when they're pushed out of the Garden of Eden, you have these, I forget, cherubim, seraphim? Cherubim? Let's go with cherubim. 50-50 chance. You have these mighty angels, and they're positioned there at the end of Genesis chapter 3. They have a sword, and their job is, now that you have fallen, you can't come in here. All right, the sanctuary of God is closed off to sinful man. So then when you have those same creatures sewn into the veil in the tabernacle, then into the temple, you have this symbolic allusion back to Eden, that you still can't come into the presence of God. You still can't come into Eden because you're still sinful. So the sanctuary was such a sacred place. And over more than a millennium, you had the people of God that are longing for his presence, and then they glory in this temple that they have. And then turn with me to read a couple of passages. We're going to start with 2 Kings 25. I'm actually probably going to spend more time reading backstory passages than commenting on Psalm 74. It's heavy, but it's good for us to see how Scripture all fits together. 2 Kings 25. And, you know, I give you a little bit of that history and the beauty and the importance of the sanctuary where God lived, because I want you to understand that when the temple fell, we can't even imagine how devastating it was. It wasn't 9/11. You know, it wasn't even Hiroshima, or it wasn't, you know, some terrible battle loss. This is absolute desolation. 2 Kings 25. In the ninth year of his reign, the 10th month, the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, were around the city, and they went into the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him, and they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze seat that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense, and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans also, and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold. What was silver is silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea and the one that stands, and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A lattice work, pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with the lattice work. The captain of the guard took Sariah, chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. From the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. The king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. All right, you're reading in one chapter the undoing of a millennium of preparation and worship. You know, if you remember Babylonian history, the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, because of their idolatry, God had said when they came into Canaan, if you sin, if you go after idols, just like I brought you into this land, I will send you into exile out of it. And they sinned, they didn't listen to Jeremiah, they didn't listen to the prophets. God delivered them from Assyria when the northern kingdom fell in 722 BC, but they kept on sinning. And then finally, in 605 BC, you had the first wave of exiles go out. So you have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and others go out. And then you have further destruction in 597, but ultimately in 586, the entire city is broken down. The walls are broken down. The temple is broken down. And people are either killed or taken into exile, and it's absolute devastation. And it's going to happen again. God's going to bring his people back, and they're going to have another temple that we can read about after the exile. After 70 years, God brings them back, and then you know that temple becomes Herod's temple. But then that's all going to, you know, almost like deja vu, that temple is going to be ruined in the year AD 70, as Christ had predicted. I'm not even going to read the other passage, but you can write down for yourself Ezekiel 5. Ezekiel 5, the prophet is told to cut his hair, and a third of it he's supposed to cut with a knife, a third of it he's supposed to burn, and a third of it he's supposed to scatter to the wind. And he says, that's what's going to happen to my people. Some are going to be killed, some are going to be burned, some are going to be scattered. And it happened under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And it's more devastating than we can even imagine. Now turn to Psalm 74. Psalm 74, you have this Psalm of Asaph. It's a communal lament. By communal, I just mean he's not just lamenting for himself. We see that sometimes, like with David. He's lamenting for the entire nation. He's specifically lamenting the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And he gives us some imagery of what a tragedy this was. Psalm 74. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? All right, it brings to mind Psalm 23. You know that the Lord is my shepherd, and he keeps me, and he feeds me, and he leads me by paths of righteousness, and he defends me. And, well, Lord, if we're your sheep, then why did you let this happen? That's confusion. That's lament. Verse 3, remember your congregations, which you have purchased of old, which you redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion. That's where the temple was. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. The idea of they brought in probably like flags and idols, and that would happen throughout Israel's history. Verse 5, they were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. God, do something. How could you let this happen? I want to stop there because we too often kind of move on to the, you know, and then here's the happy part. Look at those first 11 verses. I'm calling this a prayer from the ruins. You know, I've been blessed to take a trip to Greece and a trip to Turkey and a trip to Israel, all these Bible lands, and you're walking among ruins. And you know, to me, it's beautiful. It's picturesque. But this wasn't beautiful. This is like a house that has been burned down. It's still smoldering. The chimney's still there, but everything else is gone. And the owner is just looking and weeping and saying, God, how could this happen? And God, I'm not just asking why they did this. I'm asking why you did this. See, it's bad that Israel's enemies had destroyed them, but it's even worse that God seemed to have forgotten them. God seemed not to care. The way he describes it, God, it's like your hands are in your pockets. They're doing all of this. Exiles, you know, killing people. We're starving to death. But certainly when they get to the temple, your house, where you live, certainly when they get there, you're going to intervene. And he didn't intervene. Not one stone is left on top of another. Now, of course, we know that God had warned his people in Deuteronomy before they came into the land and through the preaching of the prophets, which was ignored, that if you go after the gods of this land, I will expel you from the land. So we know why God had done it. But what we see from Asaph is similar to what we see in the book of Habakkuk. I will turn here for just a second. Turn to the book of Habakkuk. I have so many things I want to preach right now. I've told you I'm looking forward to preaching Romans. I want to preach through the minor prophets. I would love that. Look at Habakkuk, short book. But Habakkuk begins, and you have these kind of questions. The oracle of Habakkuk, the prophet, that the prophet saw, and he just saw the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? That sounds very familiar. Why are you not intervening? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, for the land is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And God's going to answer and say, I brought the Chaldeans, I brought the Babylonians as my vessel, as my tool to bring destruction. So he describes his answer, verses 5 through 11. But then Habakkuk talks back and he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? Look at verse 12. My Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? All right, we'll stop there. But here's what he's saying. Okay, God, you warned us that judgment was coming, and okay, we deserve it, and I submit to you. But God, you think we're bad. The Babylonians are way more wicked than we are. So if you can't tolerate sin, if your eyes are so pure you can't look at sin, then why don't you do something to Babylon? You know, why would you allow the wicked to destroy the righteous? And eventually God's going to keep answering, and not relent. And eventually Habakkuk will offer the beautiful praise that comes at the end of chapter 3, with, even if the fields are empty and the barn has nothing in it and the wine presses have no wine, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So he finally yields. But this is the problem. God, not only why have you let this happen, but why don't you judge the wicked? Why have you delivered us into the hands of Gentiles? Now, I've got to hurry. But it had never occurred to me until when I was studying for Sunday's sermon. Remember Sunday's sermon? I'm preaching on the rich young ruler, and then I got to that third prediction of Jesus, how Jesus told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem and he would be delivered into the hands of Gentiles, and then they would crush him, you know, spit on him, scourge him. It had never occurred to me until a commentator, I can't remember if it was like G. Campbell Morgan or somebody, but said, God used the Assyrians to judge Israel, and he used the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. And then in a similar way, when Jesus comes to be the sacrifice for sins, he is delivered into the hands of Gentiles and pagans, and they destroy the Messiah in much the same way that they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And now it's getting even more personal. It's not just Gentiles pouring out God's wrath on a building or a city, but on God himself, God incarnate. This is so heartbreaking. And the imagery, here's why I say the Bible is so vivid. These people have brought axes into your sanctuary. Verse 4, he says, when he's complaining about the judgment, your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting places. I think tonight we're probably just going to get through the first half and we'll come back to the second half next week so we don't have to hurry. Because I want us to just kind of feel the weight of the lament. Do you remember when the temple was being built? You didn't even have the sound of hammers. And, you know, when they're having to carve rock or measure or, you know, when they're doing all of this work, it wasn't done at the temple. It was done elsewhere. So they would come into the temple and it was reverent and quiet, a place of prayer. But he says, these people have come roaring into your house. And then they brought axes. And he describes it, this place of beauty just turned to splinters, like people bringing axes and just knocking out an entire forest. God, it's like these people brought axes into the Garden of Eden and decimated it. Why don't you do something? He's heartbroken. The beauty of God's Spirit-enabled artisans, all of the work that they did with gold and with bronze and all of the engravings, and just either was torn to shreds or clubbed and axed into splinters or finally just went up in smoke. Or worse, was stolen and taken to Babylon. And we'll read more about all that stuff in Daniel Belshazzar is going to use it, and then the hand of God comes and says, all right, now it's time for you. God's chosen city, God's holy temple, is absolutely burned to the ground. And so the cry, in verse 9 through 11, we do not see our signs. Like, God, what are you doing? There is no longer any prophet. God, don't you have a word for us? Aren't you going to say something? And, of course, there were prophets at the time before and after, And yet he says, God, what are you going to do? There is none among us who knows how long, 70 years, you know, if you were to read. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff, is the enemy to revile your name forever? Okay, so he's not just saying, God, they've done this to your people. Actually, he said very little about the destruction of Israel. It's almost like he understands, all right, God, your people deserve this judgment. So I'm not talking so much about the bloodshed. We deserve it. But your temple, you know, your name. Look at verse 10 again. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff or scorn? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? So I'm not just sad because your people have died or been exiled. But God, when are you going to defend your name? Why do you hold back your right hand, take it from the fold of your garment, and destroy them? And eventually, he will. And, you know, the Babylonians are eventually going to fall to the Medes and the Persians. They'll eventually fall to the Romans. But this is a heavy passage. Are you encouraged yet? Well, you will be eventually. Next week. Get through this week and we'll find some encouragement. I love this. I'll read just two verses from the second half of the psalm. Yet God. Doesn't that remind you like of what we've talked about from Ephesians 2:4, you know, we're dead in sin, we're dominated by the world, we're subject to our own lust, but God, who is rich in mercy. And this is one of those, everything is devastated, yet God, and now the rest is going to be encouraging. Kind of encouraging. He's still saying, now God, if you're so mighty, if throughout history you've done so much good, do it now. So there's still some frustration there. Gets to the yet God. I get that this psalm isn't as encouraging as Psalm 23, Psalm 46, Psalm 100, Psalm 150. But I guess there are times when I see the suffering of God's people through history, not just individuals, but an entire nation, God's own place is wiped out. And it does put my frustration in perspective. I mean, I've had bad days. Septic system doesn't work. You know, or worse days. You've had a loss of a loved one. You've had a diagnosis of cancer. You have things with your children that break your heart. You know, I just talked to a longtime pastor friend of mine, and his son has fairly severe autism, and every day of their lives is hard. Every day. And it's not going to get easier. It's just hard. So I'm not saying we don't have problems, but when you step back and look at God's people through history, what's happening to us is not unique. And listen, 2020 is bad. It's not as bad as 586 BC. And, you know, God in his sovereignty has allowed his people to suffer. The people of Israel suffered so much. And the church has suffered martyrdom and all kinds of difficulties. And now, you know, he allows us to suffer. It's not like the plagues of Egypt are falling on the world and we're immune to it. You know, we're feeling it just like everybody else. Yet God is still a great king. He's still a great savior. He has a purpose. And as we said last week from Psalm 71, I think it was verse 20, everything that's happening is happening at the hand of God. And it's not out of his control. He's still ruling. He's still working out his ends, his plan. He's a great multitasker. So, even when you're surrounded by ruins, God is still God. God is still wise, and God is still good. And, you know, his plans haven't gone off the rails. Most of the encouragement, granted, will be next week. But it's maybe instructive to look at the people of God through history and some of the hard things they've absorbed. And not just God's people, but even God's beautiful temple that he established and longed for and was pleased. He allowed that to fall as well. And we've talked about God doesn't only allow us to suffer, but God in his great mercy has even allowed himself to suffer specifically through the cross. So we'll get back to Psalm 74 next week.